If you have a Bible, please turn back to Luke chapter 7 and to that passage that was read. Luke 7, we're going to look at verses 36 through 50. For those of you who don't know me, and there are a number of faces as I look out I don't recognise, my name is George Hawkins. My family are here in the front row. That's Ellie and my two children, Grace and Harry. And we're members of the church here, but we've been away for 3 years while we've been studying at Bible College in the States. And we're back now to take up ministry in Nottingham. And we begin that, we move up there in a week's time and start just a few days after. So we certainly just want to express our real thanks for all your prayers and support over the past few years while we've been away, and continue to covet those for our future ministry. Well, let's turn to God in prayer before we look at this passage together. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And Father, we need all of those things today. We're conscious we need light for our eyes. We certainly need joy in our hearts. We're conscious that we often feel simple and need wisdom. And Father, we too need our souls to be revived. And so our prayer today, as we look into your word, is that each of those things will be a reality in our experience this evening. That you would speak with the same mighty power that your voice spoke and brought the world into being. That you would speak into our lives through your word and address our hearts, the places where we need to be submitted to you and the places where we need to become more like Jesus. We ask for your blessing and your presence as we ask in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you find that there is something of a problem with love, a problem with love. We all want it. I'm sure we all want it, but we find it so hard to give it, even to those that we care about the most. Now, Martin Luther was the German monk and the spark who began the Reformation, and he married Catherine von Bora. And throughout church history, theirs is one of the most famous marriages of all time. As a monk, Luther had pledged that he was never going to marry. But as he studied the Bible, he realized that marriage was a good gift of God. And Luther himself became something of a matchmaker. He fixed up lots of his friends, sometimes nuns who were fleeing from nunneries and were joining the Reformation. But he himself remained single. So despite the fact he was probably the equivalent of kind of ChristianDating.com in those days, he himself remained single. And he did decide eventually, though, that it was time he got married. But it wasn't love that prompted it. He wrote to a friend of his and he said this: "The rumor of my marriage is correct. I cannot deny my father the hopes of descendants, and I had to confirm my teaching at a time when many are timid." In other words, Luther got married to confirm what he was teaching, to irritate his opponents, and to give his parents grandchildren. I hope that Dan and Emma would be here tonight, because I wanted to see whether Dan had written anything like that to his friends before he'd proposed to Emma. Ladies, I'm not sure if you saw a letter like that from your fiancé, whether you'd be that chuffed, whether you'd still be turning up at the wedding. You can't really say those are the most romantic reasons to be married. But sometimes our relationships can feel that way. There is commitment, there is even care, but sometimes we struggle to love deeply from the heart. Some of us men find it difficult to say, "I love you," to the members of our family. We work really hard to provide for them, but we know that we hold ourselves back from really loving as we should. Often, us men, even when we're present in body, we're thinking about our work or something else we'd rather be doing than spending our time with our children or our grandchildren. Ladies, maybe you've sought to mold your husband into the man that you wish he was rather than the man that he really is. Instead of loving him and being his strong helper, you find actually you spend most of your time complaining about his faults. Maybe those of us who are single become jealous of our friends when we see the success that they have or the blessings that we desperately wanted ourselves. We love them as our friends, and yet we feel very envious of them at the same time. Why is it that we find it so hard to love even those we're closest to? Is there any hope that we can begin to love in the way that God has designed us to love? To love not just out of convenience or out of duty or to send a message like Luther, but love that emulates God's love. A love that is for the unlovely. A love that is selfless. A love that is sacrificial. Well, I think the passage that we had read for us deals with just this question. What is the secret to being able to love? And I think Jesus really gives us the answer in a nutshell in verse 47. Verse 47. And here's my kind of paraphrase of that. I think we love little because we've been forgiven little. And we will love much when we've been forgiven much. And that's really the heart of what I want to say to you this evening, that we will love much when we've been forgiven much. There are three characters in the story as we read through. There is the Pharisee, the sinful woman, and there is Jesus. And we're going to look at this story now through the lens of those three characters. So I've got 3 points for you this evening, and they're simply this. The first point is that the self-righteous loves little. Then we're going to see that the sinner loves much. And then finally, the Saviour loves most. The Saviour loves most. So let's begin then with Simon the Pharisee. The self-righteous love little. Now in the early part of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has had a kind of strained relationship with the Pharisees. But it seems as if Simon here is still somewhat curious about who Jesus really is. Certainly the question he poses in verse 39 suggests that maybe Simon is wondering if Jesus was a prophet, like one of the Old Testament prophets that we can read about. And he invites Jesus along to a banquet. And it appears from the way that this woman was able to come into the banquet that this was a particular kind of festive banquet that was held with a guest of honour. And Jesus was the guest of honour this evening. But what I think stands out about Simon is not really his curiosity about Christ, but it's his rejection of both Jesus and the woman based on the woman's behaviour. And I think the reason for that is his sense of self-righteousness. Simon shows us that we will never love while we're holding on to a sense of self-righteousness. And Simon in this passage loves little. I think we can see that the self-righteous love other people little. I don't know if you think this is true, but I would say that the names we call people often reveal how we feel about them. We often have pet names, don't we, for those that we're closest to. Well, I want you to look down in verse 39 at the name that Simon calls this woman. It's a name full of meaning. It's the name sinner. Sinner. She's led a sinful life. And Simon really uses that name because of the way that Luke names Simon. I want you to notice we don't even find out until verse 40 that this is Simon the Pharisee. But four times in those earlier verses, Luke refers to this man and he calls him repeatedly the Pharisee, the Pharisee, the Pharisee. He wants us to be absolutely clear that this is the man we're dealing with, Simon. He is the Pharisee. He is the model keeper of the law. And the Pharisees, maybe you don't know too much about Pharisees tonight, but they were desperately concerned with being separate, with keeping the laws of God. Now we tend to put the Pharisees into the category of the baddies in the gospel account. If you think of kind of the Death Eaters from Harry Potter, and then the Orcs from Lord of the Rings, and then the Sith Lords from Star Wars, and you kind of roll them all into one. That's a bit of how we picture the Pharisees. They're just the consummate baddies. But actually, the Pharisees, they'd have looked much like us. Much like us. They were trying to live morally. They were obedient to God's laws. They were attending services every week. And they were proud of that fact. They were really proud of that. And they looked down on everyone else. They were better than others. They bolstered their sense of self-righteousness by running other people down. And friends, it's very hard to love others when we feel we're better than them. When we feel we're better than them. When we've got a self-righteous habit to feed, then we have to find fault with everybody else. That doesn't matter whether it's the single mother who lives on your street, who's got children by a variety of different fathers, or whether it's a colleague at work who always exaggerates his achievements and gets the credit for it. We like to feel, don't we, that we're better than others. We like to feel that way. It covers up the sense, the nagging sense of inadequacy that we feel about ourselves. But that sense of feeling superior produces no love for other people. Well, the self-righteous love other people little, but he loves God little as well. I want you to notice how Simon doesn't love God. He doesn't love Jesus Christ. And that comes out really in the parable that Jesus tells. Jesus tells this parable about two men, and they both owe a moneylender. Now, one has a debt of 50 denarii, and that was worth about 2 months' wages. The other's got a debt of almost 10 times that amount, 500. That's nearly 2 years of salary. Now, most of us, I'm sure, in the room know what it's like to have a lot of debt. I'm talking to a few students. We know what it's like to have debt. But these two men are in a really desperate spot because they haven't got years to pay this off. This is a debt that they need to pay straight away, and they can't afford it. They can't pay it back. And the moneylender sees they can't pay, and he graciously agrees to write the debt off. Now, who is the one who loves the moneylender most? That's the question that Jesus poses to Simon. And Simon knows the answer. It's the one who had the largest debt. Now, why does Jesus tell this parable to Simon? It's because he's comparing Simon, and he wants Simon to see that he is the man who has the small debt. Because Simon believes his sins are few, because he believed his debt was small, then he only loved little. And that was evidenced in how he treated Jesus. And I want you to see this. He'd invited Jesus over, but Jesus says he had given him no water for his feet. He had given him no kiss of greeting. There was no oil poured on his head. And one of the commentators says that the things were not required by the host. The washing of the feet, the oil, the kissing, that was not required. But those things would have expressed honour and respect. You see, this is what Simon had done. Simon had done his duty, but he had done nothing more than that. When it came to Jesus, when it came to God, Simon loved as much as duty required. I think Simon is a bit like the older brother in the parable of the lost sons. Do you remember how when the younger prodigal son comes back and the older son is just disgusted that his brother is welcomed back by the father? And listen to the older brother's words. This is what he says. All these years I have been slaving for you and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Those friends, those are the words of every good Pharisee, of every self-righteous man or woman. Somehow we convince ourselves that what God wants from us is dogged duty rather than loving hearts. But we can't even say that we give him that duty because we love him. We give him that duty because we love ourselves and we want God to bless us. Did you notice that what the older son complains about is never being given even a young goat? Never even a young goat. So he could do what? What did he want to do with the young goat? So he could celebrate with his friends. With his friends. He doesn't want the father. He doesn't want the father. He just wants the father for what he can get out of him, just like the prodigal. And if we're a self-righteous man or woman, then the father never gets our heart. He never gets our heart. There's no love. There's only fear. And there's only bitterness. I wonder what image you are carrying of God in your heart tonight. Is it the image of a loving father or is it the image of a demanding taskmaster? Some of you in the room feel like you've really tried your best. You've really tried hard. You've been faithful in obeying God, unlike so many of the people you know. And it seems as if God just pays no attention. He doesn't hear your prayers for a partner. He didn't let you get into your first choice university. You only had a couple of years of retirement before the cancer hit and was diagnosed. Sometimes, if you're honest, you feel like you've sogged your guts out for God and you feel like you deserve better than you've got. And if that's the case, then when we're fueled by our self-righteousness and by a sense of entitlement, then we feel resentment toward God, but we don't feel any love toward him. The self-righteous love little. Now, if you're identifying with Simon tonight, if you're resonating with him, then you desperately need me to get to point two. You really do. But before I do that, I want to ask, are you willing to lay down your self-righteousness? Surely none of us wants to feel bound up in joyless duty. But honestly, friends, most of us are there because we'd rather hold on to our self-righteous skin. We'd rather keep up the facade that we're good enough for God rather than confess that we're as desperately in need of forgiveness as the woman in the story. But we'd rather keep up the facade. So I have to ask you, are you willing to take off that skin of self-righteousness that you have worn for so, so long? I know it feels kind of comfortable. I know it feels comfortable. I know it's familiar, but it's killing us. That self-righteous skin is killing us. It's got hold of our hearts and it stops us loving God and it stops us loving others. And it's time to ask God to peel it off, to peel off that skin of self-righteousness. The self-righteous love little. But secondly, the sinner loves lots. The sinner loves lots. The second character in the story is the woman. Now, she is unnamed throughout the story. She's unnamed. She doesn't even speak if you trace the way through, but her actions are just worth 1,000 words. And I think there's one thing we can learn from her in a nutshell, and it's this, that we will only love when we admit the depth of our sin and the depth of God's forgiveness. We don't know exactly what this woman's past was. There's a number of other passages in the Gospels where Jesus is anointed. But most of the commentators agree that this is a unique experience, a unique anointing, not given another Gospel account. We don't even know really how this woman has heard or met Jesus. But I think what does stand out is this designation of sinner. Because that's how Luke describes her in verse 37. It's how Simon describes her in 39. And Jesus too, even in verse 47, talks about her many sins. So there's no doubt that she is a sinner. Now maybe sinner is a euphemism for prostitute. That is quite likely. But whatever the case, she was clearly someone who has made bad choices. She's clearly someone who's lived independently of God. She is someone who's acquired a reputation, and just to look at her, if she was to walk in the room tonight, you'd look at her and you'd know she was a prodigal and she'd left a prodigal's life. And yet this woman, with all her baggage and with all her mess, she is drawn to Jesus because she knows what she's like. And she knows she's a mess. And that's why her love for Jesus was so deep, because she knew that any love or any acceptance or any forgiveness she received was totally undeserved. She deserved nothing of it. And friends, we often forget that Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus welcomes sinners. I know we understand that in theory. I know we teach it, but we don't believe it, that Jesus welcomes sinners. I suspect, like many of you guys, that at one time or another you played football for some team. I used to play for my school team back in the days before the Premier League and before million-dollar handshakes and all of those kind of things. And I expect, like me, you can remember those games where you walked out onto the pitch and it had been raining for the last 3 or 4 months solid and the pitch was just waterlogged and it was just a muddy mess. And you'd walk out in that kit that your mum had used bold on about 3 times a week before to make it white. And you'd walk out onto that pitch. And you'd been out for about 5 minutes. And instead of playing for the white team, then you were playing for the brown team. And everybody was playing for the brown team. You could hardly work out who was on which side. It was that bad. And I remember back in those days, there was no shower after a game. You would come back in your muddy football kit and you'd knock at the door. Your mum would open up the door and she'd look at you in your muddy football kit. And what my mum would do with me is she'd just about allow me to walk into the hall and then I'd have to take off all of my kit. Don't kind of picture things too far in this story. But I'd have to strip off all of that muddy football kit before I was allowed into the house and up to the bath or the shower to get clean. That's what I had to do. Friends, we think God wants us to take off our muddy football kit before he'll let us in the door. Before he'll have anything to do with us. I think when we first came to Christ, we knew. We knew he'd have to take us as we were. We knew that. But since that time, we've kind of bought into the idea that somehow we can't show up in our muddy football kit. That God won't take us like that. We think we need to get cleaned up first. We think we need to bury away what we're really like, thinking that God will reject us otherwise. But he doesn't need to sterilize you with disinfectant before he'll speak to you or hear you or even embrace you. That is not the God we have. He knows the worst about us and yet he still welcomes us. And when we think that God's love is conditional on whether we are lovely, on whether we're lovely, then we're not free to love because we're always seeking to love to gain God's approval, to win his favor, to win his heart, rather than knowing that we have that approval already. If we know instead that he has taken the debt of our sin and that he's cancelled it, once we know that, once we know we've been forgiven, then risky and extravagant and selfless love can become a natural response. And that's exactly what happens here with this woman. Notice that her love for Jesus comes from gratitude. Jesus says that in the key text of verse 47. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now that doesn't mean her many sins are forgiven because she loved much. Doesn't mean because she loved much, then she got forgiven. It means her many sins have been forgiven. And the evidence for that is how much she loves. She knew she deserved nothing but rejection. But instead she had experienced Jesus' welcome and forgiveness. And now her heart is full of gratitude. And that is how she's living. And if you are struggling to love today, maybe you have turned off the tap on gratitude. Maybe you've forgotten the debt you've been cancelled. That your sin is forgiven. Your sin, past and present and future, has been settled. And the woman's gratitude, that was the fuel of her love. And then I want you to notice how our love comes without any limits at all. Aren't you moved in this passage? Just look down at verse 44 to 47, as Jesus describes what happens. Earlier in the story, it's like we get two accounts of what happens with this woman as she comes into the room. And aren't you moved by the emotion and the extravagance and the beauty of how she acts toward Jesus? She kind of slips in behind him into the room and she just stands behind him. And he's stretched out, lying at the table as the custom was in those days. And as she stands by his feet, she is so moved at even being in his presence that she begins to weep. And her tears start to fall on Jesus' feet. And before long, they are just flowing down. This word, wetting, literally means her tears were raining down on him. And she wipes his feet. She doesn't use a towel. She uses her hair to do it. And she cannot stop kissing his feet before she pours expensive perfume on them, filling the room with fragrance. She is just counting no cost here in the love that she's showing to Jesus. Think how costly it was for her, a woman of her reputation, to walk into a Pharisee's house. Think how costly it was, that perfume, some estimate it was a year's salary, to pour out on Jesus' feet. Think how costly it was for her to loosen her hair in public, when most of the room would have been thinking how immodest that was for her, a woman in her culture, to do that. But her love is just reckless. It is heartfelt. Because it's all about Jesus. And it's not about her. Love counts no cost. Love counts no cost. I can remember distinctly being sat at the dinner table one evening with my family. And I guess I was about 17 or so, 17, 18 at the time. And I have a younger brother and sister. My sister Mary is about 8 years younger than I am. And there was something on the TV news that day about how much it cost in financial terms to have a child. And I think back in those days, the figure was something like £50,000. And to my shame, I remember saying something like, I would rather we had the £50,000 than my sister Mary. It's pretty painful to recall that I'd have ever said that about my sister. I guess I didn't really know what I was saying, and I realized afterwards how hurtful it was. But it revealed a heart that would put a pitifully low value on love. A pitifully low value. And if we're placing a limit on how much we will love tonight, maybe it's because we haven't understood that God's love for us is without any limit at all. Simon thought that God's love would cover a 50 denarii debt. And that's why he could never own up to anything more. He could only owe up to sins of 50 denarii value. And some of us think the same. Some of us think there are sins that are too big in our past for him to pardon. And some of us are so bound up now in sins like gossip or pornography or criticizing others or an obsession with our body weight, that though we've been forgiven in the past, we feel that God is pretty fed up with us now. Pretty fed up with us now. You know, that's a lie from the pit of hell. One of my lecturers used to say that those lies, they smell like smoke, and we need to reject them. Because Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter how big your sin of the past or even in the present, nothing can separate you from his love because there is now no condemnation, none, nothing to those who are in Christ. His love covers a multitude of sins and it will go on and on doing so. And that is his love. We need to get to our final point. We have seen that the self-righteous love little, the sinner loves lots, but all the best is the Saviour loves most. The Saviour loves most. The final character is ultimately the most important. It's Jesus himself. And there are two things to note here. That firstly, Jesus covers our shame with his words, and he bears our shame in his body. He covers our shame with his words and he bears our shame in his body. In verse 47, Jesus had explained why the woman loved so much, because she'd been forgiven so much. So doesn't verse 48 come as something of a surprise in the text? When he turns and says to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. So did we get it wrong earlier in the sermon? Has she not really been forgiven until this point? Did she somehow merit this forgiveness through her act of devotion? No, I don't think that's the case. I think what Jesus is doing is he is confirming what is already true of her. He's confirming what's already true. And I think in doing that, he is covering her shame with his words. You know, friends, in theory, we only need God to say once, don't we, that we are forgiven. We only need it once for it to be true. But that is not to say we don't need to hear it time and time and time again. That it is true, that we've been forgiven. Would you content yourself with just saying once to your husband or to your wife, I love you? Would you expect her to think that she heard it once all those years ago, she never needs to hear it again? Don't we need to hear confirmations of love from other people? And if that's so, don't we need to hear confirmations of love and forgiveness from Jesus too? Don't we need to hear words like 1 John 1:8? That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, not just once, but again and again and again. I think Jesus is also covering her shame in defending her before the people. We've already said how risky this was for her to walk in to this room. And we know what Simon's verdict is on the woman, don't we? What is Simon's verdict? It is sinner. What is everybody else in the room thinking? Sinner. What is Jesus' verdict on the woman? Forgiven. Forgiven. That is his verdict on the woman. I know many of you, but I don't know many faces in the room. I don't know if as we've gone through the story, you've been able to identify closely with this woman. Because you know that you have lived in the past a wild and a reckless life. You've lived in a way that has hurt other people, and you have hurt yourself. And you've pretty much run away from God just as fast as ever you could. But there was a day, there was a great day when God found you and he brought you back. And he brought you to himself. But despite that, you've been carrying ever since a sign around your neck. And it has a name on it. And it's a sign that describes you as a sinner. Whether that sign says angry, or liar, or workaholic, or people pleaser, or prostitute, or even Pharisee. Whatever that sign is. Whatever those words on that sign around the neck, Jesus wants to replace it with a new sign. He wants to take that one off and replace it with another. And this new sign says, forgiven. Loved by God. Righteous in my eyes. Friends, tonight Jesus is not embarrassed by you. He's not embarrassed by your past or even your present. He will protect and defend you, just as he did for this woman, just as he covered her shame with his words. But the last thing I want to say is that Jesus also bears our shame in his body. Because Jesus ends by telling her that her faith has saved her and she can go in peace. The faith that she had in Jesus, and so it means she leaves with all our hope for forgiveness resting on Christ. And it all came down then, didn't it, to whether his words of forgiveness meant something. Whether they mattered, whether they counted, whether they were true. And they did mean something, of course, don't they? Though she couldn't see it as clearly as we can today. Because we know, don't we, that Jesus doesn't just cover our shame with his words. He will take our shame upon himself at the cross. Think back for a moment about that sign around the neck. That sign with your sinful name written on it. When Jesus replaces that sign with a new one, what does he do with the old one? What does he do with the old sign? Wouldn't it be fantastic if Jesus ripped up the sign and threw it away and it was never taken again? Wouldn't that be fantastic? That would be great. But Jesus does more wonderful than that. Because he puts the sign around his own neck. And he wears it himself. And that is the cross. That is the cross that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That he bore the names of sin for us. Whether that name for you tonight is self-righteous Pharisee or self-contempt prostitute or whatever your name of sin, Jesus bore that name of sin. He bore that sin himself on the tree. The righteous one bore the name sinner. And he bore all of that shame as he took it on his own body and he dealt with it and he paid it all. And that's why forgiveness is extravagantly free for us, because Jesus paid a scandalous price to buy it. The self-righteous love little, the sinner loves lots, but oh, the Saviour loves most. The Saviour loves most. We may be desperately sinful tonight. The one thing I know about all of us is that we're desperately sinful and desperately broken. But Jesus just loves us beyond our wildest, wildest dreams. And if that love won't move us to love, then, friends, I don't know what will. I began with Martin Luther, and I want to end with Martin Luther, because we said, didn't we, that Martin Luther didn't enter marriage on exactly the best terms. But despite Luther's lack of initial enthusiasm, his Katie, as he called her, loved him. And in time, Luther fell in love with her. And he once wrote this: I would not exchange my Katie for Paris or all of France or Venice or all of Italy. For God has given her to me and has given me to her. It is the love of the Saviour that will melt our hearts and cause us to love. Those who've been forgiven much, love much. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are astounded that when this woman walked into the room, as every eye turned and disapproved her, that, Lord Jesus, you covered her shame with your words and eventually bore her shame in your own body. And Lord Jesus, we are very conscious tonight that each of us has a sad story of sin, and we thank you that your deep longing is to come and lift off that burden and to bear it away and to forgive and pardon us and to set us free to love. And Father, our prayer would be that you'll help us to come, not defending ourselves as self-righteous Pharisees, but coming as the sinners that we are and finding a covering for our shame and being set free to love. Lord Jesus, come and move among us and change our hearts this evening, because we ask in your name. Amen.